Well, this morning we're going to talk about the Bible, and so I brought my big Bible, and I'll tell you why in a moment. This is my big study Bible. It's not a preaching Bible per se. It's a little too heavy, although it might double as some good exercise if I was wielding that thing around. But I want to start, we're in bumper sticker theology, and we've been talking along the theme of some apologetics, which is just explaining the reason for our faith. And there's a lot of skepticism out there, and oftentimes it's presented to us on bumper stickers for the car you might be following in traffic. And maybe you've come across a bumper like this with lots of different stickers on it. Some incongruent here, I realize, but there's some more cynical ones and some more positive ones. But there's one sticker in particular that we grabbed a hold of that said, "Read your Bible, you won't believe it." And I kind of had a good chuckle. And I think that for the most part, many of us, we've had this thought. You know, you pass from, you know, Children's Church. You know, we just had Aaron up here, and you're hearing stories about Moses parting the Red Sea, about Noah and the Ark, about David and Goliath. And as a kid, man, those are stories that you love. You know, you hear about these things and they're amazing and they teach you things about God and teach you things about life. But then as you move into adulthood, there's some real critical thinking that begins to kick in. And you start to wonder, you know, what is it with all these stories in the Bible? Because I think for the most part, many of us, if we're honest, they read like legendary tales. They read in a way that you would think, okay, these are just myths. These are just fairy tales passed on through generations. And so, you know, the question is, how seriously do we take the Bible? And what do we think about it? You know, can we trust it? You know, is it something that we should read and it should have authority over our lives, or it should inform us on some of the most important things in life? I want to begin our message this morning by reading you the longest chapter in the Bible. And fortunately, I'm not going to read the whole thing. But this is the longest chapter in the Bible. It's Psalm 119. It's quite long, over 100 verses long. And this is David writing. David was a king in Israel, and he is famous for writing many of the Psalms. One of the greatest kings that Israel ever had, and a man who is known as a man after God's own heart. And I want to read this for you. I want you to begin to understand David's relationship with God's word, how much he loved God's word, how enthusiastic he was about God's word, all these oozing metaphors that he uses to describe how devoted he is to God's word. He says this, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands are always with me and make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path so that I might obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for you of yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. I have taken an oath and confirmed it that I will follow your righteous laws. My heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end." And if we kept reading on, you would find just more enthusiastic praise in David's heart for the scriptures. He loved the scriptures. He lived for the scriptures. He meditated on them day and night. In one passage, he says he reads them on his bed, right? As he goes to bed at night and as he wakes in the morning, he's just thinking about it, obsessed with God's word. And the thing that I find most incredible about this particular chapter in Psalm 119 is that David very likely only had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. When he speaks of precepts and laws and loving these laws and meditating on these things, he's talking about Leviticus, right? If anybody's ever read Leviticus, right? Nobody's ever said, "It's sweeter than honey to my mouth." You know, I mean, Leviticus, really? What? And yet, David's love for God's words, David's understanding and recognition these are the very words of life that I have access to. And there's something about meditating on what God is saying that is everything to me in life. And I love this particular passage, and I've known so many people who have inspired me, people who I look up to in the faith, who have always told me, always, you know, drummed it into my mind, you need to read the Word. You need to love the Word. You need to live by the Word. Immerse yourself in the Word of God. And many of you, if you've been to church for any number of times, you've heard pastors like me say, read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible. And it's such a central part of our faith. And yet at the same time, in the back of our minds, I think there are these question marks. And there is, I think, within some of us, maybe even a distrust for things that are contained within the Bible for a number of different reasons. And so what I want to do this morning is I just want to unpack what some of those landmines, for lack of a better term, might be. Some of those things that you might struggle with. In addition, I think that probably majority of you in this room are like me, and you love the Bible. You've been raised with the Bible, and maybe you have some questions. For the most part, those things have been dealt with. But you want to know, how do I inspire? How do I speak to other people, people that I love, maybe family members, friends, neighbors, people you're speaking to about Jesus? How do I convince them, you know, that this is something that is worthwhile, that faith is something that is reasonable? And maybe that's the way you're going to interact with this message this morning. So I want to cover some of these things kind of systematically at the beginning, and then I want to come back to really just inspiring you to get plugged into the Word of God. And so I want to start with this idea, the historical accuracy of the Scriptures, the historical accuracy of the Scriptures. How can we trust that the Bible is God's Word if when we read it, we can't be fully confident that it is historically accurate? I want to tackle this just for a moment. Again, many people would say, hey, the Old Testament's filled with legends and myths, right? The Old Testament is filled with these stories that are just too good to be true, you know? And when we read the Scriptures, I think oftentimes, you know, one of the things that we can really struggle with is, you know, coming to a story like Noah and the Ark, for instance. I'll just kind of pick on that one because it just seems so odd, right? I mean, these animals, what, they just, you know, they just kind of know to go and follow Noah, who's like a, you know, Dr. Doolittle or something. You know, he has this ability to connect with them and get them to line up and behave and all these kinds of things. And there's all sorts of questions around that particular story. And here's, you know, just for me, I mean, here's where I'm at with this particular issue. Once you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, right, it's not really all that difficult to kind of read a story in the Old Testament that might seem supernatural. It might seem as though, yeah, this didn't happen without God's miraculous intervention. It's just not as difficult once you settle that issue. Once you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. I mean, he died on a cross. 3 days later, God resurrected him, right? That's the central faith component for Christianity. And once you kind of cross that bridge and believe in God who performs miracles, right? It's something that just in the back of your mind, these other issues become non-issues, right? I mean, it's not that difficult for me to say, okay, yeah, well, Noah's Ark, you know, it could have happened the way it described it. You know, I mean, absolutely. I mean, God is a God who performs miracles. Part of the Red Sea could have happened the way the Scriptures describe it, because God is a God who performs miracles. He rescues his people. He does this kind of stuff all the time. He raised Jesus from the dead, right? And once you cross that bridge, I think that it's not something that becomes an issue for many people. I realize as well that a lot of people haven't crossed that bridge, right? A lot of people haven't gone to this place of finding faith in Jesus Christ. And so maybe that's where you need to begin your journey. Maybe you need to investigate the resurrection. Maybe you're going to look into the claims that were made by the disciples and kind of begin to unwrap that idea. You know, is this something I can believe through faith? Is this something that is reasonable for me to believe based on the things that I know? And so, you know, a lot of times those Old Testament tales are really become non-issues once you cross that bridge of resurrection. But, you know, the thing that's important for us to note is the Bible is written in a lot of different genres. You know, so when you begin, you're at Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's called the Pentateuch. It's the first five books of the Bible. Genesis and Exodus are, in many ways, they read like a historical account, but written not by an eyewitness, written according to information that we believe Moses received from God. So written from a different perspective, you know, from God's perspective, right? And you could see that within Genesis. Exodus reads a little bit more historical, but then you have Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right, which are all laws and intermixed with different historical narrative as well. And then beyond that, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, both histories of God's people, Ruth, which is kind of a microcosm and kind of narrows down on one in particular story, right? Then you get into the story of the history of the kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And then it dives into this very poetic thing. I mean, the genre changes completely. All of a sudden, you're in Psalms. You're in Proverbs, which are wisdom writings. You're in Ecclesiastes, which is like depression on steroids, you know? And you read these books, and you're like, what? You know, what is this? Like, it's totally different genre. It's not history anymore. Now we're in poetry and song. And, you know, it's funny. I was in a conversation with my brother-in-law over Christmas, who now believes that the earth is flat. And I was kind of scratching my head just like, wait, there's this movement of flat earthers out there now. Kyrie Irving is a part of this. He's a famous NBA star. And there's this movement on the internet, you know, the internet, this thing that is making us dumber and dumber day by day, has convinced millions of people that the earth is flat and that NASA is lying to us, and they have some sort of conspiracy theory around why that's happening. And some of you are secretly flat earthers right now, and you're like, hey, don't doubt it, let me tell you. But, you know, it's funny to me because this is the same brother-in-law who I'm having a hard time convincing of the Bible's authenticity. And in part, he probably jumped ship on the Bible because of things in the Psalms where it said the four corners of the earth. See, the Bible says that the earth is flat. People have said that for years. Oh, the Bible is inaccurate. It says the earth is flat because in the Psalms, a poetic book of the Bible, it describes the earth as having four corners and the foundations of the earth, and see how ignorant these people are of science and the way things are. And it's poetry, people, right? It's metaphor. You got to read it. So a lot of people who have critiques of historical accuracy need to understand how to read the Bible. You know, yeah, there's different genres in there, right? I mean, there's personal story, there's history, there's poetry. The prophets, you can make a case that the entire prophetic books are very poetical, right? I mean, there's so much poetry and metaphor and illustrations used in there. And so, you know, a great deal of it can be described as poetry. As well, when we get to the Gospels, things take on a different tone, right? The Gospels, all of a sudden, are these eyewitness accounts, right? And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But the letters that Paul writes are very, very theological, right? And so theological truths are being presented to us. And right, so not everything within the Bible is historical. And that's one thing that we need to understand, right? It's not all about history. There's different kinds and styles of writing within the scriptures, and it's something we need to be able to make a note of. As well, there's a critique that is out there, and especially for those of you who took a Bible as literature class in college or something of that nature, there's many professors that would suggest to us the Gospels were written, you know, hundreds, 200-300 years after the events in which they described, that Jesus raising from the dead, right? And this story, as miraculous as it is, was handed down orally through generations of people until they finally wrote it down. But they wrote it down in a time in which nobody could refute the story because nobody was alive anymore who said that these events had happened. And so, you know, they go on and on to suggest to us that Christianity it changed and developed over periods of hundreds of years, that at first they never believed that Jesus was God. That idea came out of a process of, you know, telephone, you might say, where one person said this and one person said that, and it got misconstrued through the generations, and all of a sudden now we have this idea that Jesus was God and he rose from the dead and all this crazy stuff that Christians believe today. But if you follow that narrative and just kind of look into the history of the scriptures, you quickly can begin to refute that by understanding that when it comes to the writings of Paul, Paul is a guy who lived, you know, in the time of Jesus, right, in the days of Jesus, some 15 years possibly after Jesus had resurrected from the dead, Paul wrote his first letters. Right? One of the first letters is 1 Corinthians. It's one of the early ones. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes a great deal about Jesus who rose from the dead. He talks about eyewitnesses who have seen this, have seen the resurrected Christ with their eyes. He describes very clearly the doctrines of the Christian faith as we understand them today in a letter that was written just in a handful of years after Jesus lived and died and resurrected. And so when we begin to understand that these beliefs about Jesus weren't something that developed over time, weren't something that evolved over the course of 200 or 300 years, but were based off of eyewitness testimonies in writings that describe these events very shortly after the time that Jesus rose from the dead, all of a sudden, this theory presented in many of your Bible as literature classes that you attended in college has a ton of holes in it, right? It doesn't make any sense anymore. I love what C.S. Lewis, as he describes it, he talks about the literary form of the Gospels. He says the literary form of the Gospels, these eyewitness accounts, right? They're describing all these details that no writer in ancient literature would include. Right? If you read something like the Iliad written by Homer, you're going to find all sorts of fantastic tales within the Iliad. But it's written clearly from a fantasy, a fiction point of view. There's no such thing as realistic fiction. That genre of literature didn't even exist. And so C.S. Lewis, he writes and accounts with this, and he says, listen, I mean, did this all of a sudden just magically appear? You know, these four guys in the first century Palestine all of a sudden discovered this new form of writing, right, that didn't exist for 1,000 years after them? He's like, no, you know, these guys aren't the first Tom Clancy. You know, they're writing eyewitness accounts. They're writing things that they have heard from those who have seen them with their own eyes, or they have seen them with their own eyes themselves. These are the Gospels. You know, read them. Read them as opposed to others that claim to be Gospels, 200 to 300 years written after Jesus' life, and you'll begin to catch the differences. Right? You read one, which reads as an eyewitness account. You read the other one, and it sounds altogether fantastic. You know, Jesus as a little child healing birds and all sorts of other crazy stories that just don't quite mesh with the eyewitness accounts that we have in the four Gospels that we read today. And so when we talk about the historical accuracies of the Scriptures, right, there are some places found within the Scriptures that are very historically accurate. There's some places in the Bible in which it's irrelevant even to ask that argument. There are some places in the Bible with fantastic stories where it requires you to believe in a God of miracles, to even begin to assess and understand on the nature of what is being written. But the Bible is both historically and theologically true. And when we look at it, I think a lot of times we have a difficult time with the historical part of it, and we forget that the point of this Bible is not to be taught in college, university classes as history. The point of this Bible is so that we would know who God is. And so whether or not it's historically accurate is really, in many ways, irrelevant. It's theologically accurate. And so what it tells us about God is supremely important. Let me say it this way. I would say it's probably about 50-50 as to whether or not people believe that the book of Job was a real historical account of a man who lived. There are some who believe that it is. There are some that believe it's an allegory, not unlike a parable that Jesus told. And here's where I land on the issue. Irregardless of whether or not Job was a man who lived in the land of Nod or not, It is theologically accurate. What it tells us about God is true. And that's the most important thing, right? Because it's irrelevant to me whether or not Job actually existed or not. What's important to me is what this passage of scripture, what this book of the Bible is telling me about God. It's theologically true. I believe that, and I'm committed to that, and that's the thing that is most important. So maybe you're a person who has a difficult time kind of jumping through the hoops or understanding certain narratives within the scriptures and believing them to be true. Maybe you first need to come to this place of faith where you say, okay, regardless of whether I believe it's historically true, that these are the events that happen exactly the way they're being described, perhaps I can cross the bridge of saying, hey, this is theologically true. What it is telling me about God is absolutely true. And I think that's an important step to take, and maybe a first step for many of you to take along the journey. What about contradictions? A lot of people, they bring up this issue of contradictions. And so, you know, you've got passages of scripture in the Old Testament. It's an eye for an eye. It's a tooth for a tooth. Then you got Jesus who comes along and says, no, we can forgive people 70 times 7. Right? You've got a God who is loving and full of mercy, as described oftentimes in the New Testament, God of grace, God of kindness. And then you've got a God who is jealous and judgmental, seemingly, in the Old Testament. It can be difficult to discern between those two things. What about, are all God's people? Are all people God's people? Or just the descendants of Abraham God's people? And there's a lot of seemingly contradictory messages within the scriptures, and especially, and I think this is an important thing to note, between how we read the Old Testament and how we read the New Testament and how God is being portrayed in both of those portions of the Bible. And so a lot of these contradictions are cleared up when you begin to understand the biblical narrative. When you begin to read the Bible as if this whole thing is about Jesus, all of a sudden, a lot of pieces begin to fall into place. When you can read the Old Testament in a story like Abraham and Isaac, and then understand that this story is almost a prelude to something that Jesus would go through, and find these connections. I mean, if you think about the story of Abraham and Isaac, where Abraham goes and God has asked him to sacrifice his own son, his beloved son, whom he loves, right? And he's asked to walk up this hill, which history suggests may actually have been at least very near to Calvary. He walks up this hill with the wood on his back, right? And then he comes up to this place of sacrifice, and God intervenes by providing a lamb for him. John the Baptist says of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You begin to read a story like that, written thousands of years before even Jesus even came, and connect it with how it's revealing who Jesus is. We just went through an entire series, long series through the book of Exodus, doing in many ways this, just showing you where Jesus is in this story. How Jesus is the Redeemer. He is the Passover Lamb, and through his blood we have been cleansed and saved and forgiven. And we see that in these Old Testament stories in incredible ways. And when Jesus comes along, what he says is that he has fulfilled the law. And so we read the Old Testament, all its laws, all its regulations, all these things that are difficult to even keep track of. You know, how could you even possibly, how could one person even possibly, you know, follow this code of conduct? How could they live their lives in obedience to all these things? And then you hear Jesus talk about fulfilling the law. And you hear him saying the law is summed up in this way: love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you could focus in on those things, you have fulfilled the entire law. The spirit of the law is being kept in your heart and in your mind. And you begin to recognize how Jesus simplifies things, how all these seeming contradictory messages begin to find their unity in Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful thing. It takes a great deal of understanding. It takes patience, because as you're reading your Bible, you have to kind of assess and grab a hold of these concepts and say, okay, wait, you know, is this pre-Jesus, post-Jesus? You know, is this, you know, what is this saying and how does it fulfilled in Jesus? You have to kind of use this lens to read the entire scriptures, and it's so important that you do so, or else it will be a very confusing process. As well, on a more practical note, We have to understand that there are those who speak of contradictions within the accounts in the New Testament. Lee Strobel in his book, Case for Christ, has a really great way of describing the eyewitness testimonies that are given in this case, you know, the Gospels of Jesus and how he lived his life and the details that are presented to us, and how some stories have small details that are off. And this can be very confusing for people. You know, who is the first to discover the tomb? Was it Mary Magdalene on her own, or was it the three women that went together? You know, which was it? You know, because Luke describes it one way and John describes it another, right? And so what are we to do with these small details that are different within every eyewitness account? This is one thing that's really important to know, because a lot of people, they present the Bible as if it is, you know, here's a term that we use a lot. It's infallible. It's perfect and pure. And some people will land on that bridge and they'll say, you know, at least in its original manuscripts. You know, but we don't have any of the original manuscripts, right? When we have a lot of manuscripts, and a tremendous amount of manuscripts, talk about that in a moment, but we now have the original manuscripts. And this book has been translated many, many times. And it has been translated many times. We have manuscripts to corroborate what it's being said, but there are human errors along the way. They're very minor, very minuscule, right? There's details to the story that don't quite line up the way that we would like them to, you know, in some sort of a perfect kind of way. But this is really important, and Lee Strobel mentions this in his book, The Case for Faith. He says, any eyewitness testimony is going to have minor details that are missing. He says, it actually strengthens the case for an eyewitness testimony to have minor details that are off, because it shows that there was no collusion, right? It shows that people didn't get together to get their story straight. It's 7:02, we walked into the door, right? And everybody says that, and all of a sudden you're like, who's, you know, why are five people aware that it was 7:02 when they walked in the door, right? It's collusion. And so you recognize, hey, these are guys just shooting at the hip. They're telling the story the way they remember it, the way they saw it from their perspective. You know, you've got four different writers of the Gospels. John is an eyewitness. Mark is writing from, we believe, Peter's perspective. Luke interviews probably hundreds of people to get the details of his story. So he's dealing with lots of different eyewitness accounts. Probably Mark was the first one to be written. Maybe Matthew was second. Matthew's another eyewitness. And probably Luke is borrowing from some of the things that they said and adding to the story. John is kind of shooting from the hip, writing whatever he wants to write about. You know, he's the maverick gospel, right? So you've got all these different accounts, all these different eyewitnesses, right? And it's fascinating to see how the story fits together. Is it perfect in every detail? Probably not, right? But it's trustworthy. It's trustworthy, and it's pure, and it's theologically accurate in everything that is seeking to communicate to us. I don't like to use the word infallible when I describe the scriptures. I like to use the word authoritative. Is it authoritative? Is it inspired? Absolutely, yes. This book is inspired. It has authority in my life. When I read it and the Spirit speaks to me about what the scriptures are saying, I believe it to be true. I take into account what it's saying. I don't use the word infallible, and the reason I don't use the word infallible is because I recognize it's written by human instruments, right? Human people have described these events, right? And there's human error in all these kinds of things, as we could expect, right? But God has faithfully entrusted it through the generations. I believe that. It's trustworthy, it's authoritative, it's inspired. I think that's an important place to land. And so a lot of these contradictions within the scripture can be cleared up once we begin to understand, you know, these concepts of eyewitness testimony, these concepts of Old Testament versus New Testament, all these kinds of things. Let me talk about culturally relevant, cultural relevance of the scriptures. Is the Bible culturally relevant? Some people would say it's culturally regressive, right? And that when we read the scriptures, its treatment of women, its description of certain things that are defined within the scriptures as sin, you know, we struggle with those kinds of things. And so, you know, if the Bible is culturally regressive, you know, then what are we saying about God, right? And this God who seems to accept some of these culturally regressive issues that people are dealing with within the text. Let me talk about this first. When it comes to God working within the cultures of people in the times and the events in which these things happen. David, if you'd move to the next slide, the cultural slide. You know, oftentimes we look at the Old Testament scriptures. We look at we're looking at a time in which people believed all sorts of crazy things. Where there's paganism, right? There's child sacrifice. These are the people that, for instance, Abraham was living around. And so when God asks him to go and sacrifice his son Isaac, Abraham's thinking to himself, well, that's just what you do, right? And so the redemption of that story is God saying, no, don't do that. I've provided a sacrifice for you. You know, this is not something we engage in, right? There's a correction there that is brought. And yet, you know, it's something that Abraham, in his mind, was thinking to himself, well, this is just very natural. This is what people do in my day. In my age. And God works within culture all the time. There's an interesting passage where Jesus is talking about divorce. Somebody's asking him, you know, is divorce permitted? And how do you go through that process? And Jesus, he gives a very interesting response. He says, divorce was something that God put up with, essentially, because your hearts were hardened. In other words, God couldn't get through to you in the way of divorce. And so he allowed divorce within your cultural laws because he recognized, I think, first and foremost, the human beings are flawed. We are not like God. We break covenants all the time. We sin against one another, right? And so there's got to be this provision, right, for people who have been sinned against and people who have broken covenant, you know, to find safety and to find, you know, trust and to find these things that are necessary within a marriage. And so God allowed divorce. Why? Because human beings are prone to failure. We're prone to sin. We're prone to weakness. We're not like God, perfect in all his ways. And so Jesus says God provided for that, or God allowed that, even though it's not something that he desired. You know, and we recognize that as we walk through life. And I know that many of you in this room, you either have parents or divorced, you've been divorced, and that's a really difficult subject for you, you know, because you know what the Bible says about it. You know that God hates divorce, right? You know that. And yet at the same time, we live in an imperfect world, you know, and one of the things that's so important for me as a pastor is to say there's no shame in your past over your divorce. You know, we recognize that human beings are flawed in many ways. Somebody may have sinned against you. You may have sinned against your former spouse, right? You may have broken covenant with them, but yet at the same time, God is a God of forgiveness, God is a God of love, God is a God of grace. He works with us as we are in the process of figuring out what it means to be like him. And so, you know, culturally speaking, these are really, really difficult subjects to kind of grasp. You know, that God would put up and be patient with people who are in the midst of a cultural belief that is against what he says, or against what he stands for. I think that this comes into play oftentimes in the New Testament as well. A lot of people, one of their criticisms for the scriptures, they would say, well, the scriptures support slavery. And there's a book in the Bible that literally is Paul writing to a slave owner, asking him to graciously receive his slave back. It's the book of Philemon. You may not have known that. As you're reading Philemon, it brings all sorts of revelation to your mind. But in the book of Philemon, Paul is writing that he would graciously receive him back. Now, here's the thing. In Rome, it was the law that if a slave ran away, that slave's life was forfeit. He would die, right? And so Paul, recognizing this, he's living within this culture. He's living within this land where this is just the law. And so he meets this guy, Onesimus, who has run away from his owner, right? He's not returning back. That's not his plan. And what Paul does is he pleads with Onesimus to go and go back and reunite with his slave owner. And you're thinking to yourself, this is terrible. Like, I mean, why would Paul ever ask somebody to do that? Well, what Paul knew was Onesimus' life was in jeopardy. And so Paul was writing back to Philemon, and he was pleading with him and saying, receive him back. You're a brother in Christ. You receive him back. Have grace upon this man. Don't do to him what you know the law says that you ought to be able to do. Have grace, receive him back, have mercy on him. Recognize what Christ has done for you, right? Paul is pleading with him in all these kinds of ways, working within his culture to reform the culture. Like we don't treat slaves, right, in Christ the way that our culture treats them, where we treat them as the way that Christ has treated us, with mercy and grace. And Paul is trying to reform this concept that has been so twisted in his society. But as well as we're reading about slavery in the scriptures, we've also got to understand there's a very different form of slavery than existed in the African slave trade here in the United States. In Rome, slavery was convoluted. There was lots of different categories to it, but in many ways, it was kind of like a welfare system. Right? If you were in a place of desperation, you could either sell your children or sell yourself right into slavery until you paid off that debt. But many, many slaves could pay off the debt and receive their freedom in one way, shape, or form. Gladiator performs well in the pits, right? He gets his freedom, right? Doesn't sound like a very good deal. Nevertheless, that apparently was the deal back then. So it's a different form of slavery, something we have to keep in mind. But also as well, we also have to recognize that God works within the cultures in which these people are. And he's helping them to understand who he is, what his grace and mercy is all about. And it's important to keep those things in mind as we're reading these scriptures and recognizing, hey, this isn't what God stands for. This isn't what Jesus is about. So why would this be allowed within the scriptures? God is patient. We should all be grateful for that. God's patience, his love, his willingness to work through us. We are unfinished. We are raw. He's working through a process with us. And we are in process, just as cultures are in process. I think as well, there's another important thing to note. Tim Keller, in his book, Reason for God, makes a great case of this. He says, there's a certain cultural arrogance upon us, especially in the United States of America, you see this. There's a cultural arrogance. There's a, you know, in our day, in our time, we feel as though we've arrived, right? A culture has evolved to this perfect point in history, and we just understand it, man. I mean, we've got everything right, right? And of course, that's a ridiculous thing to say, but that seems to be a lot of times the standpoint that people take. And so, for instance, we would look at a culture from the United States of America. We look at a culture in the Middle East. We see that women have to wear burqas. We see that women don't have the same kind of freedoms and rights and respect that women have here in the United States. And we would rebuke them for that, as we should in many ways, I believe. However, let's flip this around, all right? Let's have people in the Middle East, let's just say it for what it is, people of Muslim faith, look into our Christian nation, right? This nation of people that have all this freedom and liberty, and examine our culture. And what are they going to say in critique about our culture from their perspective? Right? I mean, we are the greatest exporters in the world of porn. Think of the way that women are treated in our culture, and they could point the finger and rebuke us for the condition of women in our culture as much as we could point the finger and rebuke them for their treatment of women, right? The point being, we are all flawed. We all have problems. We are all figuring it out. We are in development, and it is many times culturally arrogant for us to point the finger and look back at the scriptures and say, look at them. They had it all wrong. When we are making sometimes all new mistakes, we may have figured out their mistakes. We're making all new mistakes. We're inventing ways, right, to culturally regress, right? I mean, that's just kind of the nature of things. And so, you know, we are grateful that God is in process and working with us, but oftentimes it's cultural arrogance for us to point back at biblical times and say, look how blind they were. Well, at least they weren't making some of the mistakes that we're making now. Right? It's culturally arrogant for us to look back and say a lot of the things that we say about the days and the times, biblical times. When I talk about the translations in the Bible and move through this pretty quickly as my time is quickly running out. It's much longer than I thought it was going to be. The Bible has been translated so many times. How can we trust what the scriptures read to today is how they were originally written. How can we trust that? And one of the things that we need to look at is the manuscripts. The manuscripts from which we've translated all these different versions of the Bible. Here's a list here. The Bible has a tremendous amount of manuscripts. In antiquity, these are a couple of histories, Homer's Iliad being fiction, fantasy, maybe something that happens, I guess, depending on your perspective. But the Iliad is the second most manuscripts of all these writings in antiquity. That's 643. Interestingly enough, I'm listening to a podcast, Garth. Listen to a podcast right now on Julius Caesar's memoirs. It's talking about the Roman wars with the Gauls and the Germanic tribes. And this podcaster is going on and on about the historical accuracy and how amazing it is to be able to read about these battles from Julius Caesar. Right? Well, Julius Caesar, we have 10 manuscripts of his historical works. And yet, no history professor in any college anywhere questioned that what we have in Julius Caesar is accurate. You know, because we have these 10 manuscripts. It's been handed down through the generations, right? The Bible has 5,800 Greek manuscripts. It dwarfs anything else that is out there in historical antiquity, or writings in antiquity. It absolutely just blows them out of the water. 5,800 Greek manuscripts, not to mention that there are some 10,000 additional manuscripts in Latin, 9,300 in other languages like Coptic, Ethiopic, Armenian, Syriac, all these different languages that from which we have translated the scriptures. They've been handed down to us in incredibly thorough ways, right? And the writers and the translators of the scriptures, they treated this role as sacred. They were so scrupulous. It was so important to them that every single word I was translated in a way that was faithful and was carefully handed. You know, a lot of people, that they would say, you know, what was the Dark Ages? The Dark Ages in which, you know, the Roman Catholic Church had all this authority and power. But, you know, one of the reasons why we call it the Dark Ages, and people would suggest that they manipulated the texts or that they changed what it was said to fit their particular theology or doctrine. Not the case. The reason the Dark Ages were called the Dark Ages was because the scriptures were only available in Latin. And only the uber educated could understand them and read them for themselves, if they even had access to the scriptures. And so that's why it was the Dark Ages. People didn't have the word of God. They were just relying on what they had heard. It was hearsay. And so it wasn't until the Reformation and Martin Luther and Tyndale and all these great translators came out and began to give people access to the scriptures in a language that they can understand, that all of a sudden the word of God was illuminated. Right? It was given access. All these people were given access to read the words of God. And so when we recognize, man, we have these manuscripts, right? Dating back, in fact, some of them, Dead Sea Scrolls, date back to before Christ. And when we line those original manuscripts up with the text that we have now in your typical study Bible, it's accurate within 99%. I mean, there might be a few phrases, there might be a few, you know, things that are slightly off, but for the most part, it is incredibly accurate, incredibly trustworthy. What we are reading today is in many ways the original writing that was taken all the way back, all those thousands of years ago, to guys like Moses and guys like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. These are their writings, faithfully handed down to us through the generations, in incredible ways, ways that is literally beyond anything else in the scope of historical writings. We could trust the Bible more than anything else that we have. And so it's important to make note of that, right? When people throw out, well, it's been translated over and over and over and again. Oh, there's many, many manuscripts to corroborate that what we have is accurate. What we have hasn't been changed and morphed over time. That's important to make note of that. On a practical note, some people would suggest the Bible is just boring to read, right? It's really, really hard. I mean, look at how huge this thing is. It's like all the Harry Potters times three when you think of, you know, how thin the pages are. You know, it's like tiny little pages. How can you possibly read a book like that? And again, 66 books, right? 40 authors written over 2,000 years, right? So you're jumping between genres. You're different writers, different styles, and you're just like, how in the world am I going to grasp or read all of this? Let me tell you, one of the things that might be helpful for you, they have what is called a chronological Bible. For those of you who don't like jumping around and you're trying to just figure out, okay, when did this happen? What just happened? I can't figure this out, or the timeline here. There's a chronological Bible. And you can read it, even in the internet, you can read a chronological Bible that goes from when this happened, you know, beginning in Genesis, right? Probably Job is next after that, right? Because that was a story that took place sometime there in that time period. And, you know, when you begin to kind of put it together in a timeline, right, then all of a sudden it starts to make sense for you. Right, it starts to come together, and this story kind of builds on itself until it reaches this peak in the moment that Jesus comes into this world. But I want to say this: the Bible is living; it's active. When you pick up the scriptures and when you read it, and this is the part where we get to the inspiring part of the message, when you read it, it's living; it's active. I want to read this passage for you in Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." This is the Bible. When you pick it up and you read one passage one day, it means something that it just rivets you. It grabs a hold of you. It changes your mind. It convinces you. It encourages you. And then you read it the next day from a different perspective, and all of a sudden, it's like shining a light on a diamond, right? It's just so many different angles, so many different ways of seeing things, and it's alive. It's active. It speaks. It speaks into your situation today just like it did 10 years ago, just like it will 10 years from today. Right? It's a living, active document because the Spirit of God is alive when you read it. When you open these pages, what we know is that the Spirit of God speaks to us from these words of God. It testifies in our spirit, way deep down inside of us, of the truth of these words and of the meaning of these words and the significance of these words for our life. That's why David would say things like, "It's sweeter than honey to my mouth," right? And that I need it like food for my body. I thirst for it like water for my parched throat. I need these words. They are words that give me life. David would say that over and over and over again. But why should you read your Bible? Why should you read it? I want to give you four reasons, and then I'm going to quit. Guidance and direction. Guidance and direction. You need guidance and direction in your life all the time, constantly. I was just talking with a good friend. He's contemplating a big decision. He's going to be possibly moving, and has a family, and it's a big decision. It's an important decision. It's a weighty decision that has ramifications. And he came to me the other day with a passage of scripture, and he said, "You know, God spoke to me about this." And he said, as I was reading this, it opened my eyes as to what I need to think about as I'm weighing this decision. Right? It informed me. It gave me guidance, is what he's saying. It gave me direction. He said, I'm thinking about this move in a whole different perspective. I have a whole new perspective on it. At first, I was thinking of it this way, and now it's totally different. You know, the decision, the outcome could possibly be different because of this passage of scripture that I read. I'm giving guidance. I'm giving direction as I open the scriptures. What about conviction and correction? Every year, at the beginning of the year, come January, I like to open up my journals and my past journal readings. And I like to read, you know, the things that I've written in the past. And two of the most pivotal moments of my life, two of the biggest decisions that I've ever made, one being just some things that I had to really figure out, some immaturities and just bad ways that I was in, needed to be changed and transformed. And God spoke to me through the word. I was reading the scriptures one day, and there's a passage that jumped out at me and convicted me. And God, you know, kind of just grabbed me by the scuff of the, you know, neck and just said, "Listen, buddy, you need to get this straight, right? And that's the way it felt, right? In that moment. And it was just conviction. It was correction. It was God, you know, not grabbing me by the scruff of the neck, but gently reminding me of his ways and me recognizing I can't live this way anymore. I need a change. A second thing that I read in my journal passages was about, it was more of a guidance kind of a thing, but it was God kind of preparing me and getting me ready for the role that I have today as pastor of our church. You know, God's speaking to me about these things that I need to straighten out in my life. And so he gives us guidance and direction. God gives us conviction, and he gives us correction through his word. As well, he gives us insight and wisdom. I have a person who's close to me who's dealing with a very challenging situation. And as I was reading the scriptures, God just pointed out to me, this is what they are going through. This is what is going on in their life. It's this exact situation, this exact issue. And as I was reading this passage, I just felt like God was saying to me, you need to share this with them. You need to bring them through this process of understanding this passage of scripture. And their eyes are going to open. I'm going to speak to them. I'm going to change this situation for them. I'm going to really bring healing and bring wholeness and bring instruction to them through this process. And that all came through the word of God, because the word of God brings us insight and wisdom. I think as well, and the last thing I'll say is this, that when we read the scriptures, we're hearing from God. We're hearing what God says about us. We're hearing about who he is in our lives. We're reading important messages that each and every morning we need to be reminded of, right? That God's mercies are new every morning, right? That his kindness and compassion never fail, that I am a child of God. I am a son or a daughter of God. And that is the primary identity factor in my life, that I've been forgiven, that I've been cleansed, that all my sins have been washed away, that I don't have to live in the past and I don't have to be broken over things that I've done, you know, years and years and years ago. I'm a new creation in Christ, right? I've been made new. I've been forgiven. I can't be reminded of that enough. But this, God is gracious. God's compassionate. He's slow to anger. He is rich in love. I need to be reminded of that daily. I need to be reminded that the Spirit of God lives within me. That the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead lives in me. When I'm facing challenges, when I'm overwhelmed by obstacles, I can recognize I can rise above this. God's Spirit lives in me. These are things we know because we read the Word of God. And so let me challenge you with this. As we are given guidance and direction, conviction and correction, insight and wisdom, as we're hearing from God these important messages, what we need to recognize is that on a day-to-day basis, how big of a difference do these things make in our lives? How many times have you read a scripture that is taking you from the course in which you are on and redirected your course? How many times through conviction and correction has God grabbed a hold of a flaw in your character and transformed you from the person that you were to the person that you are today? How many times has God given you insight and wisdom in a moment in which you desperately needed it? How many times did he remind you of a message through his word, of the truth of who he is in your life and the truth of who you are as a child of God? How many times has God done that? And it's lifted your spirit and it's encouraged you. It's given you strength for the day. And that's what the scriptures are. I love the metaphor in Exodus of manna. The manna that comes from heaven, this bread of God that comes and it arrives each morning as faithful as the rising sun. But it spoils at the end of the day. And of course, the metaphor being, you can't rely on what you got yesterday. You need to rely on what is available for you today. The scriptures are like that. We need to pick them up. We need to read them more than you do right now. You need to spend time meditating in the Word of God, marinating in the Word of God. Immerse yourself in it. See if God doesn't guide your steps. See if God doesn't correct things in your life that need to be corrected and set you on a new path. See if God doesn't bring you insight, a particular area in your life in which you desperately need Him. See if He doesn't bring encouragement and life and uplift you in a moment in which you needed it most. That's what the Word of God is. That's what the Word of God does. And so that's my inspiring charge to you. Pick up this book. Read it. Get it into your life. Have it be a part of your daily routine. We need the words of life. We need the Word of God. I'm going to pray for you as we close. Heavenly Father, just grateful to you for your Word. God, we thank you for the many different ways that we have interacted with it. God, some of us, we grew up with it. Some of us, it's new to us, and yet we're picking it up with this new fascination. And God, even others of us are just kind of confused and trying to understand it more. And I just pray, God, that we would have a hunger for your Word. God, give us a hunger for your Word. Let us have that same approach that King David had. Lord, that without these words, there would be no life. God, without these words, he would starve. He would be parched with thirst. God, he needed your words. They were the very life, the very blood flow through his veins. God, he needed your Word. And I just pray that we have that same hunger, that same desire, God, to devour your Word, to read it, to take it in for all that it is. God, authoritative in our life, inspiring, instructional, God, bringing guidance, bringing direction. God, we just pray, Lord, that we would have a hunger for your Word, that we would approach it, God, with a sense of awe and wonder. God, that there would be, Lord, a strong desire within us to read it daily, God, to internalize it, to memorize it, God, to commit it into our minds and our hearts. God, so we just pray that even today, Lord, you would just speak that message to us. You would grab a hold of our imaginations. You would grab a hold of our faith. God, you would enhance it. You would increase it. And God, that we would move from this day forward with a steady diet of the Word of God. We thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done for us. In your name we pray. Amen.